The Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. So 52, 13 through 53, 12. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Luke 2, 8 through 14. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May God bless his word to us today. 3 Sundays ago, we began our Advent series as we considered various prophecies from Isaiah. We've been asking the question that comes from the hymn that we've been singing, "What child is this? What child is this that is born to Mary?" First answer to that question was, he is God with us. He is God incarnate. The second answer to that question, "What child is this?" we saw last week. He is the world's king. And the answer that we'll consider today is that this child born to Mary, he is our Savior. He is our Savior. That the birth of Christ was the arrival of a Savior. This was at the heart of the good news that the angel proclaimed when he appeared to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. We just read that from Luke chapter 2. The angel declared, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in one sense, this answer to the question, what child is this? This answer, he is our Savior. This is the most meaningful response we can give to that question, because it tells us something not only about who Jesus is, but it tells us about what he did. It tells us why he was born in the first place. And that really is the important question that we need to ask ourselves. Why was Jesus born? I think most people, when they think of Christmas, they realize that it has something to do with the birth of Christ. But how many people really ask the question, why? Why was Jesus born? Why is it important, or why do we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God? Why did God become man? The Nicene Creed provides an answer to that question. It tells us that, speaking of the Son of God, the one who is very God of very God, that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It was for us and for our salvation. This is why Jesus was born. Jesus was born to save. He was born to redeem us from our bondage to sin. Now, in the history of the church, there have been theologians that have speculated that even if man had not sinned, even if we did not stand in need of salvation, that there would have been an incarnation, that God would have become man nevertheless. And the idea is that this is something that is so stupendous, something that is so incredible, that God should become man, that it doesn't seem right that it should be something that is dependent somehow on the action of man, that it was contingent on man's fall into sin. So there must be some greater reason for the incarnation, that it would have happened even if we had not fallen into sin. Now, it is true that the incarnation was something that God had decreed from all eternity, just as he has decreed all things from all eternity. But according to the scripture, the reason why God became man, the reason for the incarnation, was in order that God could undo all that was done in our fall from grace, our fall into sin. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law," then verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Christ came in order to redeem us. 1 John 3:8, "The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Luke 19:10, Jesus himself says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus was born to be our Savior. That's why he came. His name means "the Lord is salvation," or "the Lord saves." In his book on Christmas, Sinclair Ferguson recounts a song that he knew from his youth that went like this. Speaking of Jesus, "He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name." Indeed, Christ was truly born to save. He is our Savior. And the fact that the baby that was born to Mary came to be our Redeemer is the reason that I chose this morning for us to look at this passage from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Because it is all about the saving work of Christ. Now, it may have struck you as a little unusual that during the Advent season, when we remember the incarnation of Christ, that we would look at a passage that is more familiar to us around Easter, particularly on Good Friday, when we think of the death and suffering of Christ on the cross, because this passage from Isaiah gives us much detail about Christ's suffering and death. But this prophecy helps us to see more clearly exactly why it was significant that Jesus came into the world as he did, as an infant, as one born of a woman. And so we'll look at this passage from Isaiah, and first we'll ask the question, what is the nature of the salvation that Christ came to accomplish for us? what kind of salvation is it that Christ came to bring us? And then we'll see what that has to do with the fact that Christ came as the incarnate Son of God. And so first, what kind of salvation did Christ accomplish for us? This passage from Isaiah that I read to you, this is the fourth of four passages in the prophecy of Isaiah that are called the servant songs. And in these passages, Isaiah, by the Spirit, he's writing about this servant of the Lord, this coming person who will bring salvation to the people of God. And not only that, he will extend salvation even to the world. And so in these servant songs in which Isaiah speaks of this servant, he says that he will be a light to the nations. He will open the eyes of the blind. Through him, the Lord's salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. But also, Isaiah prophesies concerning the servant that he would endure much suffering. In fact, that he would even die in his coming. And so that we see that in Isaiah 52 and 53. In verse 7 of Isaiah 52, Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. In verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's in chapter 53, not 52. It's striking when you combine all of the different visions or prophecies that Isaiah gives us concerning the Messiah or the Christ. Because on the one hand, Isaiah presents to us this picture of a child. 2 weeks ago, Isaiah 7:14, we looked at that passage. For unto you a child, or the virgin shall conceive and give birth, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The Christ would come as a child. But then in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah speaks of the glories of this child who would come. His name would be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But then you read in these servant songs, particularly in this passage that we read here, and here's a picture of the servant of the Lord who suffers. He comes as one to endure affliction and suffering on behalf of others. And when you add up all these prophecies, you get a picture that emerges of the Christ. And of course, this is only fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus alone has fulfilled all of these prophecies that Isaiah made. He is all of these things. He came as a child. He was Emmanuel. At the same time, he is truly God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And at the same time, he fulfilled these sufferings spoken of in Isaiah of the suffering servants. Of course, it's easy for us to see by the grace of God. We see that. We live on the other side of the cross. You wonder, when did Isaiah understand this? Did he understand his own words that he spoke by the power of the Spirit? Did he see this picture emerging of all that Christ would do for salvation when he came? But the suffering of Christ, this is at the heart of Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 53. Let me read to you again verses 4 through 6. Isaiah says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's a word that emerges from these verses that's actually not in the verses themselves. And that word is substitute. Substitute. For those of you who are homeschooled or grew up homeschooled, you may not have the same reaction in your mind to the word substitute than we do who went to a school and had teachers. A substitute was when your regular teacher couldn't make it to work that day for whatever reason. And so you had a stand-in. You had a sub who would come and teach in her place. And usually for us students, that was a good deal because we didn't have to do all the usual work that we would have to do otherwise when our regular teacher was there, but it was usually, or often I should say, it was a bad deal for the substitute because she had to endure all the problems in the classroom that otherwise would have fallen upon the regular teacher. And what Isaiah is saying in these verses is that Jesus is a substitute for us. Though we have sinned, though we have brought upon ourselves the judgment of God, the penalty of the law for breaking his law, though we have brought ourselves under condemnation, that penalty, that judgment has fallen upon Jesus. He is our substitute. He stands in our place. He has borne the judgment that you and I deserved for our sins. Isaiah says this so clearly. In verse 5, he says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Isaiah, as he looks ahead to the servant, he sees one who suffers on behalf of others, a vicarious suffering. He was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the result of this suffering of the Christ is that because he has taken that judgment, because he has suffered the penalty of the law that we broke, we receive from God forgiveness. We are free from condemnation. We can enjoy eternal life. We can have communion with God as our Father in heaven. And so here now is the answer to the question, what did Christ save us from? What is the nature of the salvation? He came to save us from the judgment or the wrath of God against us for our sins. That's what he came to save us from. Now, almost everybody knows that Christmas has something to do with the baby Jesus. Most people know that Christ was born to bring us salvation. But how many people understand that the greatest salvation we need to be given or that we need to have is not a salvation from difficulty. It's not a salvation from all of the miseries that we experience in this life. But the greatest salvation that we need is a salvation from the righteous judgment of God. That is our greatest need. That is the redemption that we desperately need. We need to be saved from God's own righteous reaction to our sins. You could put it this way. God became man to save us from himself. He became man to save us from his own holy and righteous judgment against us. He became man to take our place at the cross, to endure and bear otherwise what we would have to endure in an eternity apart from God. And God also became man to bring us to himself. In verse 6, we are described like sheep who have gone astray. We have fled in our sin and rebellion from the good shepherd, from God, our creator. Like sheep, we have gone astray. But then in verse 10, as Isaiah sees the victorious, resurrected Christ, he says, "He shall see his offspring." And as one author put it, we stray as sheep, we return as children. But this is the result of that work that Christ has done for us as our substitute. And here is the heart of the gospel message. This has been called the great exchange. That at the cross, Christ took our sin and guilt, and he gives us in return his perfect righteousness. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us a right standing with God for all who come to him in faith. And so the question that confronts all of us is not just, do I believe this intellectually? Do I understand this in my head? But do I believe in my heart? Do I truly believe in my heart that Jesus took my sin upon himself? That Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God who became man for me and for my salvation, that he bore the judgment that I deserve, that it was my sin, that the guilt that he suffered on the cross, that he took what belonged to me, that I might have what rightfully belongs to him, his righteousness. Do you believe that? Because there is no salvation from sin apart from Christ. And there is no salvation in Christ apart from personal faith and trust in Him. But that is the nature of the salvation. I am saved from the righteous judgment of God for my sins. Now, if we take the broadest view of this salvation that Christ came to give us, if we step back and we look at the big picture, we see that the salvation entails so much more, that all of the consequences of sin, all of the miseries that attend this life because of sin, all of the sorrow and sickness and pain and death and all of this that we suffer in this world, that Christ will save us from all of that as well if we belong to Him by faith. That is the big picture, that one day Christ is going to bring us into a new age, a new world, in which there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, but eternal blessedness, eternal life forever and ever. And that is all entailed, implied in this gospel, but at the very heart of the gospel. And this all devolves upon this baby boy that was born to Mary. At the heart of the gospel is that this boy, Jesus, came in order to stand in our place, to remove our sin and guilt, that we might be brought to God and reconciled to Him. And as a consequence, we will enjoy one day salvation from all of the consequences of sin in this world. But it all flows from the core of His saving work, the work that Isaiah pictures for us in Isaiah 53, this work that Jesus did for us on the cross. So that is the nature of the salvation, that Christ died to redeem us from the guilt of sin, to take our place that we might be reconciled to God. And this helps us to understand something of why it was necessary that God became man, the incarnation. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, and notice how Isaiah compares Christ to a lamb as he prophesies of the coming Christ. He says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." It was with this prophecy in mind and others similar to that, that John the Baptist, when he beheld Jesus, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When John saw Jesus, he called Him the Lamb of God. Under the Old Covenant, before the coming of Christ, the Israelites, the people of God, they were required by God and His law to bring various animals to the altar of God at the tabernacle and then the temple. And they were required through the priest to slaughter these animals there. And they would do so as sacrifices. These animals would become bloody sacrifices to atone for their sins. These animals that the Israelites had to bring to God as sacrifices included bulls and goats and sheep and birds, sometimes lambs. And these sacrifices were commanded by God as a means of dealing with the sin of His people. But the fact is, the blood of these animals could never truly take away sin. Imagine, if you will, year after year, even day after day, century after century, age after age, the Israelites bringing these sacrificial animals to the temple. Imagine the blood that flowed from the base of the temple as these sacrifices were offered over and over and over again. And the book of Hebrews teaches us that the very fact that these animal sacrifices had to be repeated year after year, that this shows that these sacrifices, with all the blood that was shed, with all the blood of all those animals that was poured out there before God, before His altar, that these truly could never take away sin, because they had to be repeated over and over and over. There was no final sacrifice. There was no end to the sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 say, "But in these sacrifices there was a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." What that means is there had to be a better sacrifice. Not the blood of a bull, not the blood of a goat. There had to be a perfect sacrifice, whose blood would truly cleanse and wash away our sin forever. And that sacrifice could not be an animal, but he had to be a man. He had to be one who shared fully in our humanity, because you and I are human beings. If we were to have a substitute to stand in our place, to bear that judgment that we deserve, we had to have one who was a perfect representative of us. We had to have a fellow human being. And that's why the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, that though he was truly God and never ceased to be God, never was anything less than God, nevertheless became true man. In the incarnation, the Son of God, he became one of us. He was truly man. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And this is why the incarnation is so absolutely crucial to the saving work of Christ, because in order for us to have a true salvation, to have true atonement, for there to be one final sacrifice that would not have to be repeated year after year, we needed a perfect substitute, a true man. And that's what Jesus was and is. And so he came into the world as a man. He was conceived in the womb of his mother. Now, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural conception. Nevertheless, just as you and I began our lives in the wombs of our mothers, being conceived there, so Jesus, being true man, was conceived in the womb of Mary. He grew and developed in the womb for 9 months, just like you and I did. He was born of a woman. He is as fully human as we are, and therefore he could be a true substitute for us. And it had to be this way. There was no other way for God to save us from our sin. There was no other way for God to restore us lost sinners to himself. It had to be through the work of a mediator. It had to be one, be through a go-between, between God and us, one who was fully God, one who was fully man, who could suffer and die on our behalf. You know, it's always a little strange, and it feels somehow not right to say that God had to do something in this way. Now, on the one hand, God did not have to save us at all. God would have been perfectly within his rights. He would have remained perfectly just and perfectly praiseworthy and perfectly good, even if he had chosen not to save us from our sin and to allow us to perish. But if it was God's will to reclaim, to redeem a lost race, to bring back to himself sinners who had rebelled against him, to forgive those who had sinned against him, to be reconciled to us. If that was his will, and praise God, it was his will, there was only one way that that could be accomplished, and that is the provision of a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, and that is that God himself would become man. There was no other way for God to save us. He did the one thing necessary. He gave his only son, whom he loved, the Son of God, who was himself very God. He gave him to us, to be one of us, to die, that he might redeem us and bring us to God. And the reason for that is because God cannot deny his own character. He must remain just. He must remain righteous. He could not simply overlook sin. He could not turn the other way. He could not just forgive sin without any consequences. There had to be a reckoning with sin because God is just. He cannot deny his righteousness. There must be a judgment. And so God is just, but he's also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And so the birth of Christ is the gift of God, because he has provided for us the one and only way for us to be saved, that he would do this himself through his Son. And so Christ came to be just like us. But that was not the sort of Savior the people of Israel expected. They were expecting something far more glorious than an ordinary man, or seemingly, I should say, from the outward appearances, one who seemed to be an ordinary man. Isaiah, he describes the rejection of the people, the unbelief of the people in this passage. He says in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 53, don't turn to chapter 1, stay on chapter 53. So chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed? The answer is no one, at least in the sense that Isaiah is writing this. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Of course, Isaiah is not saying that nobody believed in Christ, but what he is saying is that in general, people did not believe in him. They did not receive him as who he was, as the Son of God, as the Christ. And the one reason for this unbelief that met Jesus when he came into the world was that there was nothing about his physical appearance that fit the profile of what the Israelites were expecting when they thought about what the Messiah would look like. He says in verse 2, Isaiah says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about the appearance of Jesus, the appearance alone that drew men to him. He was not outstanding or striking in any physical way, according to what Isaiah is saying here. And that's not like others that have led the people of God in the past. Remember Moses. The book of Hebrews tells us that Moses, who was the great leader, he was the savior of the people of Israel in the sense that he brought them out of Egypt, that he was a beautiful child. Later, another one who would lead the people of God and lead them into salvation as well, not eternal salvation, but a temporary salvation, was David. And we learn of David that he was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. But Jesus, according to Isaiah, was ordinary in appearance. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And how true that is of what we know about the accounts of the birth of Jesus, that he was born in a very humble way, and there was nothing about the child, just his appearance, that seemed to be striking or remarkable. Nor was there anything about his outward circumstances in his coming to the world that matched the picture of glory that would have been in the minds of the Israelites as they thought about the coming of the Messiah. His birth wasn't like the birth of royalty. It wasn't heralded by men as the birth of a king. Of course, it was heralded by angels as the birth of a king, but not by men. Instead of a royal birth, the Israelites got a child born of obscure parents. Who knows who Mary was? Who ever heard of Joseph? He came from the backward region of Galilee. Galilee, the place that nothing good ever came from. He was delivered in an animal stable. He was laid in a manger. Well, what kind of Messiah is this? What kind of Christ is this? And so the appearance of Jesus, his circumstances, and his coming into the world, they had no glory to impress the Israelites. Nevertheless, Isaiah speaks of this servant, this Christ, in the most exalted language. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. He says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Oh, that phrase that Isaiah uses there, he shall be high and lifted up. This is the same way that he describes the Lord that he saw in the vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah. When he comes into the temple and he sees that overwhelming vision or the appearance before him of the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah is overcome with the sense of its own sinfulness. But he says that the Lord was sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And here he uses that same language to describe this servant who will not even be recognized when he comes into the world. In verse Later in verse 53, he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a way of depicting the power, the might of Christ. Because in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, Isaiah says, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So Isaiah gives us in this expression as well a picture of the overwhelming strength and the power of the servants. He is high and lifted up. He is the arm of the Lord. And yet at the very same time, when he comes into the world, he is accounted as nothing. A baby born in the most humble of circumstances. Nothing about his appearance was remarkable or drew men to himself. And yet he himself is the arm of the Lord. This is Almighty God in this baby lying in the manger. But that is the wonderful way that God has brought about our salvation, that he himself has come to us in the full power of his divinity. Without becoming anything less than God, he became man, but he came to us in the most humble of circumstances. He even underwent all of the suffering, the rejection, the unbelief. He was despised. But this is how he came to accomplish our salvation. It had to be one who was truly God and true man. And that is why the incarnation is a reason to celebrate. Because God has come to us. He has come to us to bring us salvation. And so he is Jesus's gift, or he is God's gift to the world. At Christmas we give each other gifts. And we do so as a faint echo of the greatest gift that was ever given and received, and that is the gift that God gave of his only begotten Son. One thing I noticed when I was, or as a father, when our kids were younger, I noticed this at Christmas time, is that kids learn from a very early age that it's proper, it's socially required to at least give some expression of thanksgiving for a gift received. And I won't say which daughter it was, but one of our daughters, when she was about 4 years old, we gave her a puzzle, and it was a puzzle, a wooden puzzle, and she had opened it up, so all that she saw was the underside of the puzzle, and it looked like just a blank wooden board. And the thing that came to her mind was a cutting board. And so she said, thank you. It's the thing that you use to cut vegetables with. And she seemed so grateful for it. And I was thinking, is this what she really wanted? How could she be so thankful for this? And of course, she wanted us to know that she was grateful for this present. She was even more thankful when she turned it around and saw that it was something that she could actually use. How can we be genuinely thankful for the gift that God has given us? We may go through the motions of expressing our thanksgiving to God, but how can we truly express a genuine gratitude that is in our hearts for the gift that God has given to us? Well, it begins with faith. It's only by faith. Isaiah speaks of the people not receiving Jesus. They did not have faith. Who has believed what they heard from us? And when Jesus appeared in the world, he was not received by those whom he came to save. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And in the same way, in our society, so many people, they go through the motions of going to church, maybe on Christmas and Easter, and yet they don't really know and understand what it's all about. But the only way that we can give to God a response of true gratitude and true thankfulness, the only way that we can truly respond in a way that is right to this gift that God has given us is by faith, by believing that Christ came to save me, that he came as the gift of God's grace for my redemption. And if you have this faith, and this faith is a gift of God, but if you have this faith, then you will be grateful. You will see the truth of Christmas, that God has given us a gift, the greatest gift ever. And we ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he just explodes with gratitude. He says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And that's the kind of gratitude that you and I ought to feel for the gift of life and the gift of his Son. And we should be all the more grateful when we consider the reason why Jesus Christ came in the first place. We've asked the question, why did Christ come? The answer is for our salvation. But let's do what three-year-olds love to do, and that is keep asking why. Well, why? Why did Christ come for our salvation? And the answer does, the Bible does answer that question. And the Bible says, because God loved us. Because of the love of God. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is a true gift. He is a gift that came from the heart of God that truly loved us. Not for something that he would receive in return, not for something that he had to do by obligation, but because he willed to love us in this way. He gave us this gift. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't always give gifts to others from the purest of motives. Sometimes because of social expectations, we feel like we have to give a gift to somebody. Have you ever told yourself, I owe that person a gift? Well, if you owe someone a gift, it's not really a gift. But a true gift, in the purest sense of the word, is an expression of love that is freely given. A gift is something you give to another, not out of any compulsion or because of any obligation, nor because you expect anything in return, but only out of a desire to bless another. That is a true gift. And it was in that spirit of love that God gave us the greatest gift of all, his Son. It truly boggles the mind when you think of it, that God has never been lacking in any way, in anything, that from all eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has had in himself all that he ever needed in terms of life and blessedness and joy. There was nothing God could, there was nothing that God was lacking in. He didn't need anything to increase his joy, to increase his life, or his blessedness. And yet he created the universe. But even more astounding than that is that it pleased God to set his love upon sinners. A love that meant the giving over of his Son to death. So Jesus is truly a gift of God's love, a gift of his grace. He didn't owe us anything. God would have been perfectly blissful and perfect in every way if he had not saved us. But he willed to save us out of his love. And so he gave us his Son. And so when we ask the question, what child is this? The answer is, he is the Savior of sinners. Now we're here 2 days before Christmas. I'm sure many of you have a million things to do. Maybe you've even had trouble focusing on the sermon this morning because of all of the little things that are going through your mind. I've got to do this, I've got to do that. But there's one thing you must not fail to do, and that is to give thanks to God for the gift of his Son, Jesus. God gave him to you that you might have eternal joy and peace and life through him for all eternity. And what you must return to him is adoration, thanksgiving, praise, worship that comes from a heart that is truly filled with gratitude for this gift of his love that he has so freely given us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give our hearts that thankfulness for the gift of your Son, and all of the blessings that we have received in him. Father, if we love you, it is because you first loved us. And your love is a love that our finite minds can only begin to understand, a love the depths of which we can never plumb. You have loved us, Father, with an everlasting love. You have willed for what is best for us. You have covered over our sins. You have loved us when we were so unlovable. And yet, Father, you have, and you are making us into trophies of your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Father, for that. And we ask, Father, that as we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus, that you would put on your heart, on our hearts, a real gratitude for this gift of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn, number 195, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. 195.